Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to be together, enjoy one another, encourage one another, and Father, to open your word together. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, how it teaches us, how it comforts us, how it ministers to our spirit. And Father, we ask this morning that you would be very honest with us, that you would shine that flashlight into our hearts and show us where we need to change. And Father, we pray that we would be people that would be willing to make the changes, to be obedient to you, to follow you, and to be the church members that we were designed to be. We thank you so much for this study of the one another passages. We are humbled, Lord, by the things that you have outlined for us to be for one another. And we thank you so much that we don't have to do it on our own, that your Spirit is here to enable us and empower us, and that as a result of yielding our lives to Christ, you provide the ability for us to minister to one another. And we are humbled by that, we are challenged by that, and yet we are thankful for that. Father, we pray that this lesson would be effective. I pray that you would take this little bit that I have brought, and that as Jesus did with his hands and his power, multiply it and enable it to feed thousands. And we thank you so much, and we'll praise your name and give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are studying through the one another passages of the New Testament. We have talked about how we are to study one another so that we can stir up one another to love and good deeds. We've talked about the fact that we need to use wholesome speech. We are to be kind to one another. We've talked about the fact that we need to confess our sins to one another, that we are to be open and transparent with each other, that I'm not supposed to come in here and give you the impression that I've got it all together. I'm to be honest with you and tell you the things that I'm struggling with. And last time we talked about the fact that we need to bear with one another, the fact that there are a lot of different personalities in the church, and we do things differently. And we need to bear with one another because we are different. We have different preferences. We do things differently. We like things to be done a certain way. And other people don't always do them the way we might like them to. So we're to be tolerant with each other. We're to bear with one another. This week we're going to talk about the fact that we should be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's open your Bibles today to Ephesians 5. And we'll start reading with Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Ephesians 5 and starting with verse 15. The Word of God says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, this passage is part of a larger passage in the book of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul is talking about Spirit-filled believers. The earlier part of chapter 5 is talking about our not being like we used to be before we gave our lives to Christ. And we were given new lives. We're not to have any filthy talk. We're not to participate in the deeds of darkness. We're to forsake the former ways of life and live in a newness of life. In this passage, it says that instead of being drunk or filled with wine or under its control, in today's language we say under its influence, we're to be filled or under the influence of the Spirit of God. Instead of filthy talk or coarse jokes, we're to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And like we spoke about several weeks ago when we talked about encouraging and edifying one another, here we're to actually use God's word when we're speaking to one another. We're to partake the word to each other. We're to minister the word to each other. So instead of talking about random things, we're to speak the word to each other. And the Psalms are the songbook of the Jews. And if you've been in the Psalms, you know that they're very encouraging, they're very real, they're very honest. The psalmist sometimes says, God, where are you? And so we're to use the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when we speak to one another. And it says that we're to sing and make melody with our heart to the Lord. And it communicates joy. And it's very convicting to me because I know sometimes I come in here on Sunday mornings and like, I don't know if I'm communicating joy or not. That's what Paul is saying here. We're to communicate joy to one another. When you've been around someone like that, when someone is joyful because they're filled with the Spirit of God, that just kind of gets all over you, doesn't it? It rubs off on you. And you kind of go, wow, that person really is walking with God, and I'm encouraged by that. Next, we're to live our lives in a spirit of thanksgiving, giving thanks for all things, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we have a command that we're going to talk about today, that we're to be subject to one another or submit ourselves to one another. Now, if you want to stir up the secular media, start talking about submission. Right? I'm sure some of you saw the news stories in the past week or two about Michelle Bachmann and the GOP presidential debate, and that she got asked one of these gotcha questions. Somebody asked her if she was elected president, if she would submit to her husband. Now, it's really interesting that they didn't ask the atheists on the panel if they would submit to, you know, it's a crazy question, and it's aimed specifically at making evangelicals look silly. That's the point of it. Non-believers in general, and feminists in particular, hear the word submission and see red. It's like red meat to the secular press. Now, I can remember the furor that arose back a while ago when the Southern Baptist Convention drew up a statement that said that women should submit to their husbands, which is just crazy because it's right there in verse 22. We haven't gotten there yet. But you heard radio talk show hosts just spewing venom about these crazy Baptists who must be straight from the Middle Ages to suggest such a thing as following what the Bible teaches. Now, here's an article from an excerpt from an article that I saw on the web about this statement. And this came out about that time when all of that furor was going on. This was someone who obviously was not pleased with the ruling. They said, "How can women react to this? those who haven't already been brainwashed into submissiveness cannot be pleased. My wife, now this is evidently a guy writing this, my wife, who isn't Baptist, was positively incensed when she heard the news. No woman who actually appreciates the gains made on behalf of women's independence and autonomy in the past decades should consider any of this to be good news. Maxine Hanks, an excommunicated Mormon and feminist author, told reporters that, quote, "This notion of women being submissive to male authority is terribly out of balance, and it prevents these churches from evolving into the enlightened Christian ideal they claim," unquote. Now, this is still an article. It says, "I don't know where she's been, but I have yet to see the Southern Baptist leadership lay claim to any sort of enlightened ideal. Their ideals appear to be more about ancient social codes and outdated forms of social relationships." Now, what causes the problem here? The notion that there is a biblical mandate for an authority structure in today's notion of an equality-based structure of marriage is a real problem for many people. And the society that we live in has been soaked in this equal rights thought for so long that when you read a verse out of the Bible, they just go crazy. Authority structures are considered old-fashioned today. Submission to authority is counter-cultural. Today, the idea is to rebel against authority, to stand up for one's rights, to stand up and be heard. Submission is outdated, an old idea whose time has come and gone. We are to be enlightened and embrace equality among all. However, if you're going to read the Bible, you're going to come smack up against the fact that God designed his creation to operate with submission in operation at all levels. Now, our passage today is right before this incendiary passage of Ephesians 5:22, which commands wives to submit to their husbands. But what these people have with this problem, have failed to realize is that one verse before that verse, this verse that causes them to foam at the mouth, is an even more staggering command addressed to all of us in the body of Christ. And let's read it. Ephesians 5:21 says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." God, speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, commands all of us, men, women, teenagers, children, and anyone in between, that we are to be subject to one another. It's for all of us. Now, the Greek word for be subject here in verse 21 is hupotasso. It's a military term, which means to arrange or rank under someone. And the picture is very clear. You have a military commander, someone with some official authority, and the people who report to him or her place themselves under their authority. They subject themselves to this commander. And if you've been around the military at all, you understand that this notion of rank, this notion of authority, is foundational to the military. You can't have the military go out on a mission in Afghanistan and for everyone to kind of stand around and say, "Okay, guys, let's take a vote. What are you all feeling like doing today? You know, I'm feeling sort of like we got to go blow something up. What do you think?" And you know that it's not this sort of this collaborative, let's reach a consensus. You know, Kevin, who was in the Marine Corps, will tell you, no, the person in charge says, "Men and ladies, I want you to take that hill." There's a direct command, and the people follow the commands. These people understand that their will, their wishes, their desires are placed under this person in authority. Now, what does it mean that we are to be subject to one another? Now, this word subject is the same word used as submit in verse 22. It's the same word. It's also translated as obey in the very next verse and in other passages of the Bible. In the Roman civilization, it was very clear what subjection or submission was. The Romans, when they had conquered a people, made those people their leaders, their military commanders, their army, everyone who was in any sort of form of leadership, they would cause them to pass under a yoke. Now, it was a symbolic thing. They would literally mount a yoke that you would attach to a pair of oxen to, you know, some sort of scaffolding. And they would make this conquered people pass under this yoke. And they would actually mount it about this high, and they would make these people stoop under and pass under this yoke. And you go, well, that's kind of weird. Why would they be doing that? Well, they're doing that to show these folks that you have been placed under our authority. We conquered you. You are now under the yoke. It was a symbol of subjection. You are now subject to us. You are stating by passing under this yoke that you now report to us. We, the Romans, are your masters now. You are surrendering your rights to us. Now, this passage in Ephesians states that all believers, states it to all of us, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to give thanks for everything. It also states that Spirit-filled believers place themselves under other believers. Now, this means that we willingly relinquish our rights, our wishes, our desires, under the needs of our fellow believers. Submission is a feature of the Spirit-filled life. And whether we are men or women, boys or girls. Now, we have a very clear model of this in the form of Jesus Christ. In several places, and we're going to touch on a couple of those today. When it came to submitting, Christ modeled submission for us, which is very ironic if you think about it. Here's the Lord of the universe modeling submission for us. I want you to turn back. This is early in Christ's life, back to Luke 2:39. Now, the youth of Jesus Christ has always been sort of interesting to people, and people have come up with novels about it, you know, a lot of conjecture. There's really not a lot in the Bible about it. This is sort of one of the main passages that deals with it that we'll talk about today. And I'm just going to read from verse 39 here to the end of the chapter just to kind of remind us about what's going on. Jesus and his parents had gone to Jerusalem for a feast. And when they had performed everything, verse 39, according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I had that wrong. This was after Christ's birth and dedication in the temple. Okay, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposing him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. So you get kind of this picture of this giant family gathering. They're all traveling together, and they assume that Jesus is with them, but over here hanging out with one of his cousins or something, and they can't find him. Now, verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, I want you to think about looking for a child for 3 days. Just think about the state of mind you would be in. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son," probably in a little bit higher voice than I am portraying here, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, this is a pretty amazing story in the early life of Christ. They make a trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, and on the way home, they discover that Jesus is not with them. They frantically search for the boy, and eventually, after 3 days, they find him in Jerusalem, in the temple, reasoning with the rabbis about the law, listening and asking questions. And when chided by his mother, he says that he has been in his father's house. He talks like, this is the first place you should have looked. Now, many people say that Jesus didn't fully appreciate his mission at this point. And I think it's very clear that he did know who he was, why he was here, and that he had his faculties about him when this happened. But read here again in verse 51. This is after the reconciliation. He continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, this is pretty amazing if you think about it. Here is the sovereign of the universe, the creator of all things, the one that Scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. This God-man placed himself in submission or subjection to his earthly parents. Now, do you think at this point that his earthly parents were perfect? Do you think his dad, Joseph, had all knowledge and made all decisions perfectly? No. And how about his mother? There are those who believe wrongly, of course, that Mary was perfect, but we all know this to be a mistake of epic proportions. His mom wasn't perfect either. Jesus placed himself in subjection to very imperfect parents, and he did it perfectly. Now, kids, that's a model. Can you subject yourselves to your parents, even when the full experiential knowledge that you have that they are not perfect? Teenagers, can you subject yourself to your parents, even though the common view of parents in this age is that they are stupid, out of touch, etc.? Jesus did not say to himself, "I can't do this. These people don't know anything." He didn't say that. I think Jesus is modeling submission to us. We can be subject to each other with the full knowledge that none of us are perfect. And it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to submit to one another if we were perfect. If you were perfect, I could submit to you readily. But we all have this knowledge that we're flawed. Now, Now, there's one other place where Jesus models submission to us. Turn forward to John chapter 13. Now, this is near the end of his life. John 13, we'll start reading in verse 1. Excuse me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, this is Peter talking to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus, on the last night that he had with his disciples, had many things to say to his men. This would be the last time that they would be together. What is amazing here is that Jesus didn't start into his agenda immediately. Instead, he laid aside his garments. He wrapped a towel around himself. He took on the form of a slave, and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, this was totally unprecedented. You can tell from Peter's reaction that this dumbfounded the disciples. The language as we read it here, you know, it's familiar enough to us that we don't really see anything remarkable about it. The language is very strong here. Peter reacts violently to this. Here is the Lord taking the form of a bondservant and doing a task that only the lowest of the low would perform. And then he tells them that they ought to do the same to each other. In other words, they are to submit themselves to each other in service and humility. He personally subjected himself to each of them, giving them an example that they should follow. Now, brothers and sisters, we are to be subject to one another. We are to be humble towards each other and willingly place ourselves beneath one another in Christian humility. In the flesh and in our own power, this is impossible. It goes against the grain of everything that we know about. Our culture screams at us that we are to be autonomous, that we are to be independent, we're to think independently, we're to be our own person. And so on and so forth. And you've heard these phrases. They're part of the culture. And Jesus here gives us an example, a very clear one, that says no. We're to lay aside our rights and minister to each other and submit ourselves to one another. God, in the Bible, asks us to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. We are to move as one body together. He's not asking us to lose our individualness, because he speaks very clearly that we are all different. We have different roles to play. But we are to use our God-given abilities for the benefit of the body. If we go back to our picture of the body of Christ being portrayed as a human body, isn't it true that the members of our body submit to one another? We don't normally think about it like that, but if I want to mow the grass, don't my arms and my legs have to submit to my head to get the job done? If I want to walk the Appalachian Trail, don't my legs and feet have to submit to the rest of the body to get some miles behind us before lunch? My knees might be yelling and screaming, but they must submit to the rest of the body to hike up and down those hills. It would be a sick person who wants to get something done, but he can't get his body parts to follow instructions. If I go out to mow the grass, but my arm wants to do its own thing and just wave around for a while, maybe conduct a symphony or something, you know, I'm not going to be able to mow the grass very well with my arm waving around like this. If my legs went on strike, you would have to call me a disabled person. In the same way, you have to say that the body of Christ is disabled when its members do not subject themselves to one another. Now let's look at another passage where we're asked to be subject to one another. Turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. We just recently went through 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 7. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5, pay attention here. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we'll stop there. Here we have a message to the elders to shepherd the flock of God, not lording it over them, but proving to be examples. And then in verse 5, he asks the young men to be subject to their elders. And then he widens it up to everyone. Clothe yourselves with humility. Because, and he quotes a verse here from the Old Testament, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I've always found this verse startling. We like the part that says he gives grace to the humble. But let the first part, God is opposed to the proud, let that sink in for a minute. How would you like the God of the universe, the all-powerful, the almighty God, to be opposed to you? Now, this word opposed here is not just means like I'm playing a game with someone. It means to arrange in battle against, to line up and be ready to go into a battle against. That's what this word opposed means. God can do whatever he wants, but I don't want God to be opposed to me, working at cross purposes with me. I don't want that in any way, shape, or form. On a very practical level, I'm to be clothed in humility. I'm to understand my sinfulness and my failures and have a right view of myself. And then I'm to place my desires and needs aside, and I'm to show preference to you. Once I've got myself out of the way, I'm to show preference to your needs and your wants. And that's pretty radical stuff. Now, Christ once again gives us the perfect picture of subjecting oneself. And you probably thought of this passage tonight or today as we've been talking. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness nor empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now let's focus on verse 3 and 4 here. We're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We're not only to look out for our own interests. That's the way the world does things. But we're to look out for the interests of others. And then God knows that a picture is worth a thousand words. He gives us the perfect picture of someone who set their needs aside, who emptied himself of what he wanted, and he placed others' needs in front of his own. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, even though he was fully divine, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. But it says that he emptied himself. He willingly laid all of that aside. He set it apart from himself. And he took on the form of a bondservant. And we saw that picture in John 13. A common slave. Someone totally owned by another. That's the form or the appearance that he took on. He took on the likeness of men. And that means that he put on something that looks like this. The transcendent God of the universe took on the small, the weak, the likeness of the created being. Another emptying. This word emptying is interesting. It means literally letting it go. It's pouring it out. And then in verse 8, it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is our example, our picture of how we are to subject ourselves to one another. He had a right to be worshipped as the creator of heaven and earth. But he took those rights and he laid them aside. He emptied them out. He poured them out. And he became obedient to the point of death. The very definition of life himself died, the most humiliating form of execution ever thought of. And he died for you. If I am to follow the command of Ephesians 5:21, if I'm doing that, I am to lower myself. I'm to empty myself of my wants, my desires, my rights, and I'm to esteem you, view you as more important than myself. This is how the church is supposed to work. If we are submitting ourselves to the Lord and to his word, we will submit ourselves to one another. That is his design for the church. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, who laid aside his majesty and his infiniteness, and he took on the finite. He laid aside his rights, and he took on the form of a bondservant. And Father, that is the model for us. As Jesus said in that upper room that night, you also should do this to each other. I'm doing this as an example. Father, I pray that we would be obedient to your very clear command of Scripture, that we would be willing to place our needs aside, and that we would be willing to show preference to, yield ourselves to, place ourselves underneath one another. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the power to do this, the ability to do this with your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we would be obedient. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. So do we have any questions or comments before we... I have some questions here, but you might have some comment. Yes, sir.
Every time I hear Philippians 2, 3, 4, or read it, it's a very convicting statement, because we, even as believers, can fall into this trap of, you know, putting ourselves first, putting ourselves before others.
Right.
I don't know how many times I've heard, or even been guilty of saying before, well, you know, you got to look out for yourself first, or you got to look out for yourself first, or something in that, you know, put
right.
yourself first.
Right.
You read this, and it just hits you, like, you know, we're to, you know, with the humility of mind, regard one another more important than ourselves. And, this is something to pray for God to help us with, help me with, but to cultivate that in our lives.
Yeah, that just hits you right here like a 2x4, doesn't it? It's very, very challenging. And I think it's because we're brought up in a society where we're looking out for number one, right?
Tim, you made a comment at the beginning about the culture in which we live is not unique to history, but it's where we are today, obviously. The question, and it's somewhat sadly humorous, when you see the bumper stickers say, reject authority. Just those two words. All caps, generally. And it shows me, whoever really believes that's not a clear thinker, or really an honest thinker, because they're not rejecting authority. They're rejecting who possesses the authority. They're saying, I want the authority, and I will not give it to anyone else.
Right.
Because if they really rejected authority, they'd just be like your lawnmower and just walk around just total loss of control. They want total authority. It's kind of like the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and that's precursor to anarchy and consequential judgment from them.
Right.
So it's sad. I mean, you can't look at that and feel superior. It should grieve our hearts as believers. These people are need to know the truth, and the truth is based on the authority of God and His grace upon us.
Right. They're really not rejecting authority. They're really saying, I want me to be the authority.
That's right.
Right? Authority is okay, but I just want it to be me. So what are the obstacles to submitting to one another?
Pride.
Pride? Yes. Now, have you noticed, you know, I keep asking these obstacle questions as we're going through this study, and pride keeps coming up, doesn't it? Why don't we confess to one another? Pride. Why don't we, you know, pride keeps coming up. I find that interesting. What other obstacles do we have? Pride, I think, is the central one. I think that's central because it kind of falls into that whole, you know, I know best, I'm the smartest person around. This authority thing. I'm not rejecting authority. I just want me to be the authority. That's all pride. Any other obstacles?
Well, it's an obstacle, but just a thought. It's got to be a challenge for those with authority to be separate. It's always a big question.
Yeah. Yeah, that was one of the things that kept coming up in our house, you know, when we talk about authority, you know, and having those kind of conversations with my children is, you know, we're talking about authority and, you know, children sometimes don't like authority, but I was very clear to them that everyone's under authority. Even I'm under authority. There's nobody who is independent of authority. If you can find me one person that's independent of authority, point them out to me. Because all are under authority. And, you know, it's very easy to find, and I think we can all think of examples of people in authority who have felt that they are not under authority, and they wind up behaving very badly because they think they're autonomous. They think they're at the top of the pile, and no one can say to them, what are you doing?
For them to be subject to,
yeah, that's...
I mean, not they're under in rank.
Right.
But still as a believer.
Right, and the New Testament is very clear to, you know, even the elders in the church, you know, they are to be servants. Right? The passage in 1 Peter there says we're all to subject ourselves to our elders, but the elders are to be servants. Jesus said, if you want to be the leader, be the servant.
Passage in Ephesians even goes beyond the question of positions of authority, because it says subject yourselves to one another.
Right.
And so that's like everybody, whether they've got the job title or not. And I think one of the obstacles to that is, even if intellectually we recognize that we don't have preeminence over everyone, we're ready to try to consider other people, practically our selfishness just gets in the way, because to submit to somebody else, especially when that authority position is not there, we have to set aside what we want. Because if we both want it, I'm not submitting. We just agree. But if I want something and you want something and they don't go together, and it's not a critical issue. And that doesn't say submit the truth to other people. It says submit yourself to them. So, okay, you want that, and I want this, and I really want this. I mean, I have strong opinions about everything. So now I have to set that aside to submit. And I think practically that's the obstacle. Yeah, there's pride in that. Mm-hmm. But practically, I just want this.
Right.
I'm going to have to do without what I want in order to give you what you want. Because we can't both have it in this instance. I think that's a real challenge.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't mean to dominate you, but I'm going to pick up what he's saying in real life, real, you know, I won't be totally transparent because it's frightening. We have a partnership of 5 professing believers. I don't use the adjective in a pejorative way, but anyway, Methodists and all that. And we don't agree on much of anything after 5 years.
Yep.
Come out now. Honeymoon's over. And
they say the only ship that doesn't float is a partnership.
Yeah. And he talks about it. I'm having to submit to some things that are just, I won't go into details. They're just, I keep reading the scripture where it says, wait, wait, wait. How about the golden rule?
Yeah.
My human nature says, well, if you want to do that way, I just, whatever.
That's right.
But I'm trying to treat them the way I want to be treated, to honor Christ, even though it's against my grain.
Yep.
So I'm having to submit during waking hours on this. But that is exactly what you're talking about. You want our way, and you get challenged. And this is for my good. You know, it's very painful and disgusting. It's for my good and the glory of God. I don't understand it.
That's right. All right, we are out of time. I wish we had a little bit more, but think about this week, what it means to subject ourselves to one another. So let's have some fellowship time.